Well, as you look at the PowerPoint, I'm sure you recognize the mountains of Amphipolis. And anyway, just coming across that in my looking for some pictures for a worship service. Amphipolis was an area very close to where Paul is at the moment in Philippi. And there is really only one passage because of mountains such as this, and that is through Philippi in order to make it to Neapolis. And so you could see why it's such a strategic place. If you have that, if you own that, if you occupy that, everyone must come through you, and no one can come through that you do not allow. Anyway, just a little bit of the geography. We're here looking at Paul's second missionary journey. He's gone through Asia and Mysia, but at the very end, the Holy Spirit prevented him from going through the middle of Asia. And then the Holy Spirit forbid him from going through Bithynia and directed him down to Troas, and that's when he had a divine revelation, when God revealed to him his will for him, and that was to go to Macedonia. Well, they sailed to Philippi, and that brings us to Acts chapter 16. And perhaps Acts chapter 16 is really one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Acts. Everyone knows about Lydia, the seller of purple, whom the Lord opens her heart. We also know about the slave girl who is demon-possessed, and Paul cast the demon out of her. But that's going to precipitate to other things that we know about chapter 16, that's going to lead to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. Well, there in prison is where the divine, miraculous earthquake opens up the prison, and the jailer comes out, and the jailer is saved. So we know about the Philippian jailer. So we really do know much of Acts chapter 16. But I want to look at just verses 19 through 31 this morning of chapter 16, because we're going to talk about the imprisonment. But actually, what we're going to see is that the gospel cannot be imprisoned. Paul can be imprisoned, but the gospel cannot be imprisoned. Now, here we have a picture over there in this area of the traditional jail cell of the Apostle Paul. Kind of remote. You take a look at it, supposedly, as the tradition looks at the biblical account, this is some of the work of the earthquake. We know that this is the jail that Paul was in because there's a sign up that says Prison of St. Paul. Well, they're really not 100% sure. This is the traditional view. I think we'd like to think it is, and very well could be. But there are some other things that they're not 100% sure. But this is going to be our focus on this prison and the miracle by God to open the prison, because the gospel cannot be imprisoned. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, it sets our minds aright. It sets our minds on what we ought to be thinking about. It sets our minds on how we ought to think. It sets our minds on the example of both our Lord and the early church of how we ought to live and how we ought to view things such as persecution, which seems ever looming and impending, Lord, over us, even here in the United States. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us about you. Teach us about your word. Teach us about the gospel. And even teach us our perspective towards persecution. And thank you, Lord, that the gospel can never be barred or imprisoned. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll take your Bibles, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We want to go through this little section here, and I just felt like it was too many verses to try to preach in one sermon to go all the way to verse 40. So we divided it in half, but I think we divided it at a great spot where the jailer had asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas gave him that answer. So we have, first of all, that they are persecuted, that's Paul and Silas, for loss of profit. Not for Christianity, but for loss of profit. Secondly, they are imprisoned in a guarded jail, and that's in the inner jail. It's in the inner jail for total security. But that didn't matter because they were freed by a miraculous earthquake. And when I say miraculous, I mean that it was God who did it. But what this means, the fourth thing, verses 30 through 31, we're going to look at that they were freed to give the gospel. So let's look at this first part, verses 19 through 21, persecuted for loss of profit. And it reads, "But when her masters," that is the slave girl's masters, "saw that their hope of profit was gone," so there's the motive, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates," this is what they said, this is their accusation, "these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept and observe, being Romans." Well, you remember really what has happened now. Paul was there in Philippi, and they went to the place outside the city where people would go to worship, and there they met Lydia. They preached the gospel. Lydia and her house was saved. And Paul and the missionaries, which would be Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they picked up Timothy, and as they're ministering, and they stayed there for several days, there was a demon-possessed slave girl. And she was one who was bringing her masters, so she still was a slave girl, she was enslaved by man and enslaved by the devil. She was bringing her masters money because she was able to come up with some sort of fortune-telling. Now, last week I made the comment, do not think that that demon could predict the future. Only God knows all things. Demons, the devil, they are a created being. They're creatures. Now, they're higher than us in the order that we're given in the Bible. But then we're told, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So it's not that this demon knows all things and knows exactly what's going to happen in every instance. However, they have lots of knowledge because they've been around for quite a while to observe man. And they also are very crafty and deceitful. And it must have been enough that these men were making a profit on her predictions. Well, it's interesting that as Paul and them are going through the city, she begins to follow them. And if you would, just go back in chapter 16. If you would, just go back to verse 17. It says, "Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Now, that's kind of an odd thing for a demon to proclaim. It's not like the demon was trying to help Paul in his evangelism. That was something that's not happening. It was to be something that was an obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. It was something to be an annoyance, an oppression, if you will. And it says in verse 18, "She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed," and that word is a little bit of an understatement. He's provoked to the nth degree. "I've had enough. And he turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." All is well until we come to verse 19. Because these masters of this slave girl were not upset that they were preaching the gospel. I'm sure they heard that. They were not even upset at the things that this demon-possessed girl was saying about them. Everything was fine until he cast out the demon, and all of a sudden their venture and entrepreneurship was now hindered. And now they're mad. And what do? It says, as soon as they saw that their prophet was gone, they seized Paul and they dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. And the word seized is a good translation here. It means to lay hold of. You could lay hold of gently, or you can lay hold roughly with authority. And that's what the case is here, because they dragged him into the marketplace. Now, one thing I want to say is that the custom during that time is that the plaintiff could drag the defendant in the court. Thank goodness we don't have that today. That would be horrible. But that's what could happen. A plaintiff could drag the defendant into court. Now, notice where court is. It's in the marketplace. And we say, well, you know, I don't understand that. What you can buy a hot dog and then you can go to a court case. Well, you know, in those days and in some places around the world today, in the inner city is their place of social life. You remember last week we looked at Pastor Chewy, San Luis Potosi, and it is a poor town, but in the center of town is this beautiful center, this beautiful garden and center, because that's where everybody meets. Well, if I could have showed you, you would have seen a courthouse and a police station and other places, and then food courts all around this area. So it was much the same. So they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, because that's where they were. We come to verse 20. It says, they brought them between the chief magistrates. Now, this has nothing to do with the Jewish priests. We don't even know if there's a synagogue there. Otherwise, Paul would have visited the synagogue. But instead, he goes outside the gates where they're worshiping. And these chief magistrates are really army generals, probably retired army generals, who are now in charge of this Roman colony of Philippi, and they're running things. They're called praetors. This is where we get the name from, the Praetorian Guard. It's all military. It's all Roman military. And they're the ones who are in charge. In fact, we'll see military police. When it talks about that they were beaten with rods, it was done by the military police. And we see that even the jailer is probably a retired veteran. You know, it's a military town. But this is how Rome has always kept its Pax Romana, its peace in Rome, with a strong military hand. So this is who they're brought before, these chief magistrates. And here's the accusation. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Now, the first thing I want to say is, do you notice the false accusation? We found out in verse 19 that the reason why they seized Paul was because Paul dipped into their pockets. Paul stopped them from gaining money through this demon-possessed slave girl. That's why they're mad. But when they go before the magistrates, they lie. They change it. They say, these men are throwing our city into confusion. No, you're the only one in the confusion. You know, you're the only one who's confused and doesn't know why your prophets are now stopped. But I just want to say this. Persecution is not this neat, concise thing that you can put in a box. Persecution against Christians, the sky is the limit. You don't have to tell the truth to get Christians persecuted. It's not like there's a good Christian persecution as opposed to a bad Christian persecution. It's all wrong. But we see how indeed we have this. But it's not just against Christians here. I think one of the things that's going to be interesting here is we see there's anti-Semitism here in the Bible, in early history. What do I mean by that? Well, notice where he says, these men are throwing our city into confusion. And that's a good translation of really what it means, is that everybody's confused and they're thrown into confusion. It says, being Jews. This has to do with an edict that just a few years prior, 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor, made an edict to remove all Jews from Rome. Now, Jews were allowed in Rome before that. They were even allowed to practice their religion, and they were even allowed to practice their own law. But things had gotten so bad that they said, that's it, you're done, you're out. We read something about this in Acts 18, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 18, it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So this is part of this historical biblical account that we have. By the way, let me just say something. We're in our Sunday school. We are looking at the Inerrancy Summit by the Shepherd's Conference. It's talking about the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. Just let me explain those terms. First of all, inspiration means that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who moved men, specific chosen men, to write God's words. That's what inspiration means. Inerrancy means, because it's by God, there are no errors in it. It's accurate about truth. It's accurate about salvation. It's accurate about God. But it's also accurate about history. And it's also accurate about science. That's what it means to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. There are many who would say, well, I believe the Bible is God's word, but not when it comes to historical things. We don't know who the historical Jesus is. Or, I just don't believe in the Bible's account of creation and the world. I believe in evolution. I believe that the world shows us those things. If you are a Christian and you claim to believe in the Bible, if you claim that you believe the Bible is God's word, then you must be on the side that says it is without error, even in things with historical facts and also scientific facts. That's the big argument going on among Christianity. Well, anyway, I bring that up because Luke is probably one of the greatest historical books and writings. Also, the book of Acts. He writes Luke and then he writes Acts. Luke does. And it's a tremendous historical document. You know, they have tried over and over to say, well, he got this wrong and he got this wrong. And many times it's in those areas that we can't really find out. There's no archaeology that we can look to. But then down the road, yep, lo and behold, we'll find something and we'll say, you know what? The Bible was right. Of course. Of course. And so here's some of these historical things that are important to this context, but they just have the ring of truth. You know, it's kind of interesting when the Bible talks about things of history and science, it's the ring of truth. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's 100% reasonable and logical to think that an all-powerful God could create this world. Of course he could. Rather than to have the world being held up by a man called Atlas, or to be the globe on the back of an elephant that when he shakes himself, there are earthquakes. Now, which to you, in this modern age, has the ring of truth? Absolutely, it's the Bible, because it's inspired and it's inerrant. And so he is telling us now, he's telling us that there's this anti-Semitism against the Jews because Rome, a few years ago, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And well, what about Philippi? Well, Philippi is the little Rome. Heard of Little Italy, this is Little Rome. This is the miniature Rome. And some of these things would have been the same way for this. So here's these Jews who dipped into their pockets, but they were fine the week before and the week before that, even though they were telling their own little religious stories. Everything was fine. But now that they dipped into their pockets, now they're throwing the city into confusion. By the way, that, I believe, is why Paul and Silas are seized and dragged away. Well, I thought there was Luke who was with them. I thought Timothy, yes. But Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was a half-Gentile. So they went for the Jews because they had some recourse here to say, hey, Jews are supposed to be kicked out. Or if they are allowed in Philippi, they have to be peaceful. But here's an opportunity for us to seize them and get back at them. And then look at what it says in verse 21. Then they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe being Romans. This also is a great piece of historical understanding here, because during that time, Rome decided and made it lawful what religions could be taught within Rome and the Roman Empire and what religions could not be. If you were found teaching a religion that was not sanctioned by the government, then you were held responsible and punished. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's making the claim, look, they're proclaiming things which is against the laws of Rome. It's not lawful for us to accept, not lawful for us to observe. And of course, you know, at some point, Christianity would have been one of those ones that would not have been able to be preached in Rome. It would have been one of those that, because it created such disturbance, that they said no. And yet Christians continued to preach anyway. And Christians continued to be persecuted. And we find the same thing happening today. But what's interesting here is we have this idea that they were persecuted for the loss of profit, not for preaching the gospel, though they were. So when it comes to persecution, persecution isn't always this neat and tidy and good thing. It comes in various ways. And we'll talk about that. The second thing we want to see is in verses 22 through 24, we see that they are imprisoned in a guarded jail. They are imprisoned in a guarded jail. Now, verse 22 through 24, let's read that. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, here we have the jailer now, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, the, you know, full security prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, looking at this in verse 22, these lies that these men brought against Paul and Silas, they got the crowds to listen to them. And now the crowds are incited, mob mentality. All I can say is mob mentality is people who are willing to listen to emotional things rather than reasonable things that are according to the truth. In other words, they were guilty before they were even able to be tried. In fact, they didn't even have a trial here. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because Paul's going to bring that up in this next section. Not today, we won't talk about, but the next section that we'll look at next week. And so the crowds rose up, and then what happened? Well, then the chief magistrates tore their robes off them. They tore the robes off of Paul and Silas because they want to have them beaten. So you see what happened? It started with false lies. Then the crowd got emotional. And instead of taking charge as Romans, instead of letting confusion rule, they went along with it. And instead of, you know, instead of taking charge of things and keeping those things out, the chief magistrates, they went right along with it. They said, strip them and beat them. And they were given an order to be beaten with rods. Now, what is interesting here is we do kind of find a little bit of a Roman historical background here. We find out about these rods. What's a rod? Well, a rod is a bundle of smaller wooden rods, about the shape of dowel rods that are bound together, that become about the thickness of a baseball bat. They're tightly wound. You don't want to get hit with them. And what they would usually do is they would usually put an axe on them. And if your crime was not of a capital offense, then they wouldn't use the axe end. They'd hit you with the other end, or they'd remove the axe. But if it was a capital punishment that needed to be done, They had the axe. And this, by the way, became a symbol of judicial authority. You will see the symbol of fasces. It's called a fasces. It's a rod. You'll see the symbol of the rod used all over the place. It's even used in the United States. There's one in the Oval Office. There's one in where the Senate meets. It just means that this is, you know, government and legislation. That's what the symbol means. But it was literal then. And it says that they were to be beaten with these rods. Now, I want to just share something interesting. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 2, would you turn there with me? In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, is going to talk to them about a comment about what happened in Philippi. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. So he talks about this. But I'd like to save this last phrase, but I can't. Here's the other part. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In other words, they were imprisoned. They were suffering. They were mistreated. But the gospel is never imprisoned. It is never held behind bars. The other thing that I want to write about or just mention about that Paul writes about was that he was beaten three times with a rod. Now, I don't mean in Philippi, but in his ministry. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I have spent in the deep. And my friends refer to me as lucky. No, this is persecution. This is what Paul had endured for the sake of Christ. And here we see one of these times that he's beaten with rods. By the way, what this does is the book of Acts helps us understand the letters of Paul. You really can't have an understanding of the letters of Paul without the book of Acts. We come to verse 23 and it says, when they had struck them with many blows. Doesn't tell us how many blows other than the fact that they were many. I think one blow would be enough, wouldn't it? And yet they were given many blows. They went wild. They beat them. I doubt they even listened to the Apostle Paul and what he did. It wasn't overthrowing the city into confusion. It was casting a demon out of a girl who was a fortune teller for these men. That's what this is about. But it has escalated to this degree. And then, verse 23, they threw them into prison. Just put them in prison. And then they commanded the jailer, now enter Philippian jailer, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And as I said before, most likely he was from the military, perhaps a veteran or something, but he has a place there, a place in that society, and it's a Roman military society, and this is what his job was. And then look at verse 24. And he, having received such a command, what do you mean, such a command? Well, a command that everybody's hysterical. Well, a command that we just beat them with rods. A command that we're going to throw them in prison. And a command that says, guard them, and don't let them out of your sight. Seriously? Because he cast out a demon? And as we look at this, that this jailer, he doesn't have any affection towards these two Jewish men. He threw them into the inner prison. He threw them into the inner prison. This is full security. And then he fastened their feet in the stocks. So there is no way that they are getting out. Here these men are preaching the gospel, but now the gospel is in prison. But we're not done. Verses 25 through 29 show us that God's not done. That God is not going to allow the gospel message to be stifled. He may allow His people to be stifled. He may allow His people to be persecuted. He may even allow His own people to be martyred, which Paul eventually was, for the sake of the gospel. But He will never allow the stifling of the gospel message. That's what we see here. They are freed by a miraculous earthquake. Verses 25 through 29. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were having a sing-spiration." Can you believe that? On the night of their arrest, they were having a sing-spiration. I wonder if Paul said, "Is there anyone here who has special music that they'd like to share with us tonight?" Of all the things that they could have been doing, you know, one would think that, you know, maybe they're just wallowing in their misery and falsely accused and they're in jail. Maybe Paul might have started writing to the magistrates and going through all of the things that have been done to them falsely and wrongly. Or maybe somehow they're hoping that this could get on the prayer chain. "Hey, we're in prison and we didn't do anything." No. They were singing. And they were singing praises to God. Now, I am sure that there is a lot of pain involved with this. And I understand, too, that even the fastening of the chains to their feet in the stocks is painful, that they're put in a position where they will cramp up. And, you know, even if they did come loose, it's not like they'd go running out in the hillside. You know, it's very uncomfortable. And certainly they were strengthening themselves in the Lord. But there's also more to it. This also shows their heart. And let me just finish reading. Just get to preaching all the time here. Can't even get through reading the passage. But there's so much, and it's so good. So it says, not only were they singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he," that's the jailer, "called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas." I just want to stop there. Just mention a few things there. We have God showing several things. First of all, that He's God. Second of all, it's a miracle. It's a miracle because that is a specific location for that earthquake. You know, with Peter, he used the divine messenger of an angel to free Peter twice. But here he's going to use a natural phenomenon, but he's going to do it divinely, that it's at a specific time and it's at a specific place. So that at the end of the day, you can't say, "Oh, what a coincidence." There's no coincidence in that. When was the last time you heard of a prison being opened by an earthquake? When was the last time you heard that all the prisoners stayed in the prison, even though they were loosed? So this was a divine miracle that we see here. And it also shows, why did He do this? And really understand this, because Paul and Silas was His messengers. Paul was an apostle and is going to write many of the books in the New Testament. This is his spokesman, and he wanted people to know that he's not just this self-appointed guy who has a charismatic personality and everybody loves him all over the world, and he's setting himself up. Here's the truth. No, It's God who said, "This is my man. These are my men. I have chose them." They have seen the resurrected Christ. They've been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. And they also are empowered by the resurrected Christ. They do miracles, and miracles happen around them. That's the point of this inspired, inerrant word this morning. That's the point. It's who they were. It's the message that they had. And that message would not be imprisoned. Now, look at the jailer. You know, when he awoke because of this earthquake, he saw that the prison doors were open. And notice his response. He drew his sword and he wasn't going to go after the prisoners. He was going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This is, again, not only historical information, but fantastically interesting. Because what this tells us was that this guard, to be a guard, had to give an oath upon his life that when he watched prisoners, if they escaped, he's done. He's going to be executed. That's the mentality of the Romans, and that's what this means. But you know what that means? Well, when we look at other places in Scripture, like Acts chapter 12. You remember in Acts chapter 12, when Herod searched for him, the apostle, and had not found him, talking about Peter. He examined the guards. He's gone. An angel came in and released him. Where? What about the guards? He says, and he ordered that they be led away to execution. Wow. So, this is incredible. This is not just something that we come up with. This is what was historically the account. Now, go back to the resurrection. His tomb was guarded by guards, Roman guards, whose very lives are in jeopardy if something goes wrong, if the stone is rolled and the body is missing. Their lives are required. But as we look at the account in Matthew chapter 28, what do we read? We read this. Now, while they were on their way, this is right after the resurrection. This is right after the Roman soldiers saw the angels. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Let me tell you the truth. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." That, you know, of all the lies in history, that's probably the worst lie they could have come up with. They should have rethought that. I mean, to imagine that the disciples were going to be able to conquer these Roman soldiers. You remember brave Peter, when Peter had that sword, and here they came for Jesus. And who did he go after? He went after an unarmed servant. He didn't go after the guard. And what about his aim? He whacked off his ear. He missed. He missed him. He whacked off his ear. These guys are going to subdue these Roman guards. And then what about the Roman guards? You mean a disciple beat you up? You were beat up by a disciple? Wow. What would have caused them to lie then? Well, number one, this large sum of money. And then secondly, this is the other part. It says, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Meaning, we will somehow lie or work this out so that you will not die. So it's very interesting. It's the scriptures that give us this background of all of these things when we put them together. But anyway, that's why the Philippian jailer was going to take this sword, and this is a Machaira in Greek, so it's a small sword or a large dagger. It's not the long sword, it's the one for hand-to-hand combat. It's like a Bear Grylls survival knife, if you will. And this is what he had. And he was going to take his own life with this. And Paul cries out, stop. He knew exactly what he was doing and he knew why. He said, do not harm yourself. He said, for we are all here. So he comforted him in that. And he got his attention. And the jailer realized that they were all there. Then it says that he called for lights and he rushed in. And what happened? He fell down before them. He understood of all the events now, this divine miracle of a specific location earthquake, that these men are God's messengers. And he fell down before them. Which leads us to the final part. They were free to give the gospel. The Philippian jailer asks the timeless question that has been preached about so many times, has been used in witnessing so many times. He says in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he said this, or it says this, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, there has been remarked by some, and I have to be honest with you, I think I've even said this on occasion, that when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? One of the things that's possible or has been remarked is that he wasn't talking about salvation. He was still talking about his life. I'm thankful for studying this passage this week because I do not believe that is the case. I believe that there are so many clues in this context. He knew exactly what he was asking, and he was asking about eternal salvation. Number one, he fell down before them because he understood that they were God's messengers, God's divine messengers. That's why he fell down before them. He didn't fall down before them because somehow they kept all the prisoners there. No, too much had gone on by now. You know, one of the things is they've been in Philippi for quite some time and they have been preaching the gospel. You know, I'm sure that had circulated. If not that, how about the fact that this demonized woman is going around saying, these men are servants of God the Most High, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Surely he heard that. Surely he heard about that. We come into the fact where maybe he would have heard the true complaints of her masters. You know, maybe he would have known what was really going on. But the truth of the matter is, it wouldn't have been for his safety because he was safe. Paul told him he was safe. The prisoners are all there. He was not negligent of his duty anymore. I don't think it had anything to really do with physical safety at all. I think it had everything to do with salvation. And I think he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To have eternal life. That's, I believe, his intent. And Paul sure took it that way. You know, we always used it. Well, Paul used that as a springboard, even though he didn't mean eternal salvation. Paul took it right back to eternal salvation. No, I think now Paul understood exactly what he said. And also, in another timeless passage, preached by many ministers, many people, shared and evangelized, is this simple but concise answer of how to be saved. It says, verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, I just want to say a few comments about this. First of all, if this was not all that there was to salvation, this would be the place for Paul to say it. In other words, you'll hear some who are professors of a false gospel that you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. This is it. This is the time. This is the time under the inspiration of Scripture, under the truth of the God of the Bible, to say all that is necessary for salvation. And he does say all that is necessary for salvation. And it is believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And we have now the true gospel message. And it's kind of ironic because, you know, down through history, we think about Catholicism, and then we think of the need for the Reformation. You know, we talked about it in our prayer time. Sola fide, by faith alone. The church was not following by faith alone. It was by faith plus works alone. Those two together. Yes, you have to have faith. We believe in that. But you also have to have works. And works can come out in any kind of fashion. To a church, they could be, you have to be at this church. You have to go through these rituals to be saved. Or it could be you have to give. Or you have to do certain good deeds. No. That's already a done deal. We are already sinners under the punishment and wrath of God. The salvation message is to believe, and believe alone, faith alone. Sola fide, one of the solas of the Reformation. Now, I want to just say something here, too, about this word for believe. It's the Greek word pistuo. Now, pistuo does not mean, oh, yeah, I know about that. I believe that. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just intellectual facts. Let me see. I've got two churches in front of me, two doctrinal statements. I think, let me see. I'll go with this one. That is not what we mean by believe. The word believe is this idea of a reliance upon. It's from your will and your heart that you decide to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection to take you to heaven, rather than your own life, rather than your own good works, rather than something else. It's a reliance upon. You know, you think about the very chairs that you're sitting on. You didn't even think much about it today. But before the service, I loosened the screws on one of them. But you are relying that yours is going to hold up. That's what the word believe means. It means reliance. And then if you notice, it says believe in. In the Greek, it's pistuson epi. Epi means on. But we don't say believe on. In English, we say believe in. But what it means is believe on. What do you mean? It means that you put your faith and trust upon, your weight upon someone or something. Salvation is when you find out that you're a sinner under the wrath of God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and paid your penalty, and that He's a living Savior, and that if you place your faith upon Him, His death for you, you will be saved. That is this gospel message that He is giving. And I want to say something else too. In the Greek, pistuson is an aorist imperative, which means that it's an action that happens at a point in time. Now, when we become Christians, we continue to believe. No question. But salvation begins at a point in time. It's not like I have to live my Christian life and try to become saved, slowly become saved. Your salvation begins at the moment that you exercised your faith and relied upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we see here. Believe on. It's an aorist and passive. So that the sinner is saved at the initial exercise of faith. It is at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone that a person is saved from sin and saved from punishment for his sins for all eternity. So if you remember when you placed your faith in Christ, you remember that moment? And you look back and you say, well, maybe I understood it all. Maybe I didn't. You know, you go through that for a while. But it's that time when you did understand it and you were genuine. And you heard about Christ and you placed your faith in Christ. And it's not just, oh, Yeah, I accept that. As opposed to this one or that one. Yeah, I take this one. You literally exercise the arms of your faith, and they embrace Christ and they rest upon Christ. That is salvation. And I pray that that has happened for every one of us. At some point in our life, you've heard about Christ. And you know, I will say this. You can pray to receive Christ. Prayer, there's no limit. I mean, we're told to call upon. So we have to be careful. Now, I agree that there are some prayers out there and formulas out there that if someone just does the formula, they think they're saved. And that's not the case. Salvation comes when you place your faith in Christ. But don't blame the prayer for it. Seriously. It's not like if you've prayed to receive Christ, you're not saved. That can't be true. Because we're told to call upon Him. We're told to receive Him. We're told to have Him in Scripture. All of these different synonyms to describe that one act of faith, reaching out, embracing, and relying upon Jesus Christ is my Savior. So I trust that has happened. Now, surely I probably went into it in a lot of detail. You probably didn't know all those details. All you needed to know was that you are a sinner and that you are under the wrath of God. But Christ died on the cross for your sins and that He rose again. And then by placing your faith in resting and relying upon Him, trusting Him as your Savior, you are saved. That's what He says. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then He says, you and your household. And we'll talk about that next week, you and your household. Now, I want to kind of share some things because there are some things on my heart. As we've seen here what has happened, that the gospel cannot be imprisoned, and what God's purpose was in all of that, even through persecution, and it was harsh persecution, they were beaten. Yet, we see God will not allow the gospel to be imprisoned. People may be in prison, Christians may be in prison, Christians may be martyred, but the gospel message will not. One of the things that I want to say about this is this amazing opportunity that happens. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he's in Rome in imprisonment and he's writing to the Philippians, who saw what happened to him when he was in Philippi, he's writing to them that they should not be so upset about his imprisonment. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Don't be upset. Because my imprisonment has become known and the gospel has become known. But do you see who the gospel has become known to? Has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That means the guards that are chained to Paul. They get an earful every night. He says, not just one, not just two. I don't know. Tell me, how many are in a whole Praetorian Guard outfit? They all heard it. And I believe some of them came to Christ. In that end of the chapter of the book, he's, saying, all the saints greet you, especially those from Caesar's household. Maybe they were servants, or maybe they were guards who had been led to Christ. The gospel is not imprisoned. It is not. Now, I do know that at times there is martyrdom. And we know that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And it just shows one's true faith. One will not die for the Lord if they do not believe in the Lord. And it shows their true faith. I wish I had time to talk about how Paul expected persecution. It says in Scripture that he expected it. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them that it was their calling not only to believe. They were called not only to believe, but they were called also to suffer. It is our calling. And then it was especially the case for Paul, who really had this attitude beyond that, that said, because I persecuted the church of Christ, I'm going to try to fill up all the afflictions and sufferings for Christ. That there's no limit that I should do. In fact, I ought to do it, and I ought to have more than everyone else. Because he just was so affected by this. We see this in his persecution. I guess the real point that I want to make is that, what about the realization of persecution today? How close is it? I do think, and I'm not a prophet, not claiming that, not claiming the Lord's coming tomorrow, not doing any of that. I'm really one who's not involved in that much in politics. I'm really not involved in what's happening in the world. I'm really not involved philosophically. Hated philosophy when I was younger. Told them that those guys need to be slapped upside the head and told, go get a job. But I'm telling you, it's making a connection for me now like it never has. I see it. I see the philosophy of our country. And we are a post-Christian country now. Which means you will not enjoy the same freedoms that you have always enjoyed. And if you think that's not true, just spend some time listening to the media.